Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had something stolen from you? Something just taken away? Something that you valued? You felt so violated. In fact, you ended up missing the thing that was taken from you more than if you'd never had it at all. I've had things stolen from me in my life. I think I've shared this story with you once before. A number of years ago, Alice and I were living in another city. We had a large two-story home. It sat right on an alleyway. And the alley led from the downtown section to the outskirts of town. And night and day, all day long, all night long, people would walk up and down the alley. Drunks would be in the alley. Homeless people would wander up and down the alley. Well, one day I was up in my study and I heard a noise downstairs. And I realized that Alice and the kids had gone. They were all visiting the grandparents. And so I walked over to the top of the stairwell and I listened carefully. And sure enough, I could hear something shuffling around downstairs. And so very quietly, I just sort of went down the stairwell, got to the bottom step. And when I got there, I called out, "Who's there?" And all of a sudden, I heard feet shuffling and someone running, and the door on the side of the house that led to the alleyway was opening up. I stepped into the room just in time to see a great big black burly man stepping outside onto the porch next to the alley. I went over to the door, and I opened the door up, and he was still there. And when he saw me, he reached in. He stood at least 6 or 7 inches taller than me. He reached in and started to put his hands on my neck. He started to grab me to choke me. Now, I don't know why I did this, but when I was upstairs working in the study, I had been stapling some papers together. And I had a large black stapler about this long and about this thick. And when that man grabbed me by the neck, I lifted up that stapler to defend myself. He thought it was a pistol. His eyes got as big as saucers, and he turned and ran down the alley. Now, I don't know what possessed me. But then I turned and ran down the alley after this man with my stapler. And I tell you, if I'd caught the sucker, I would have stapled him. I went back into the house and I started looking around to see if anything had been stolen, anything missing. I didn't see anything. And then I turned and looked, and there on the mantle was a blank spot, an empty spot, where a gold ring normally would sit. My wife had bought me a class ring after I graduated from seminary. She said, "We need some evidence that you went to school." And so she bought me a class ring, a large gold class ring. And I was in the habit of coming home in the afternoon and taking that big thing off and laying it on the mantle. Well, he had come in and stolen that ring, and I've never seen it since. I felt so violated. A thief had stolen something precious to me. Now take that and transfer that over into the realm of the spirit. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you have an enemy. You can call him whatever you will, Satan, Beelzebub, the devil, whatever you want to call him, prince of the power of the air, whatever you want to call him. But I tell you what he is. The Bible says he is a thief come to steal, kill, and destroy. And he will steal from you if you're not careful. You say, "Well, what does he come to steal?" Well, if he could, he'd steal your very salvation away. But he can't do that. So if he can't steal your salvation away, what he will do is he will rob you of the assurance, the very assurance of your salvation. He'll take the joy right out of it by robbing you of the assurance of salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about spiritual warfare, says, "You had better put on the helmet of salvation." In other words, you better be sure that you are sure about your salvation. This morning, we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible, if you will. I want you to open them up to the book of Ephesians, and would you quickly look in Ephesians chapter 6. In a moment, we're going to begin reading Ephesians 6 and verse 10. We're going to talk about being sure that you're sure, knowing that you know, the helmet of salvation, whatever you'd like to entitle this. If you've been with us, you know that we have for some time been involved in a study of spiritual warfare. We've been talking about the great conflict that exists. It's real whether you believe in it or not. Now, we don't have time to go over all that we've talked about. We've titled this "The Fight of Your Life," and indeed it is the fight of your life. But over the last few weeks, we have been talking about putting on the armor of God, getting dressed for the battle, making certain that you have on your life and in your life the things to protect you from spiritual attack. The first rule of combat, the first rule of any kind of fight, is make sure you defend yourself. Now, how do you do that? You do that by putting on the armor of God. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, if you will, verse 10. Let's just begin reading. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Remember what that means. You can't fight this enemy in your own strength. Verse 11. "But put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The word wiles means schemes or strategies. It's the word methodia from which we get our word methodology. In other words, your enemy has big plans against you. Verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." In other words, your enemy is mortal, not mortal, but spiritual. Verse 13, therefore, that is because you have a spiritual enemy who's strong and has plans against your life. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. It is important that you note that you take the whole armor. Not one piece can be left off. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, don't lose your place, coming right back. But remember what's going on here. The Apostle Paul is using an analogy. He is comparing the Christian to a soldier. And he says, just as a soldier puts armor on to protect him from specific points of attack, you and I as believers in Christ are to put spiritual armor on to protect us from specific kinds of spiritual attack. Now look up here, I need to make sure you understand this. Remember what we've said. The key to understanding Ephesians chapter 6 is to remember that each piece of armor is designed to ward off a specific kind of spiritual attack. Your enemy and my enemy will attack us in certain ways, certain specific ways. And so there's certain things that we need to put in our life. For example, the Bible says that the enemy is a liar. Satan is called the father of lies. So Paul says, put on the belt of truth. Don't you let him lie to you. Don't you let him deceive you. But not only is he a liar, the Bible says that he is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to expose our sins. So Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness so he has nothing to accuse you of. But not only an accuser and a liar, he's a troublemaker. He will disturb the fellowship. So Paul says, put on the shoes of peace that he cannot trouble you. But he's not just that, he's also a discourager. He will fire fiery darts of discouragement at you at will. So Paul says, take up the shield of faith that'll quench those fiery darts. Now here's the deal. You need to understand that your enemy is not just a liar, not just an accuser, not just a troublemaker, and not just a discourager. He is also the thief who will rob you of the very assurance that God has given you of salvation. This is such an important issue. I feel so sorry for so many Christians. There's so many people walking around. They've given their life to Christ, but they're just scared to death. They're uncertain. They're not sure. They're worried. They're scared to death that maybe they're going to lose this salvation, or maybe they aren't really saved at all, and they have no assurance. There are two types of people I feel sorry for. Number one, I feel sorry for lost people. Lost people have no hope. They're like a child without a parent. There's no place to turn. But second to that, I feel sorry for those who are saved but not certain of their salvation. They have no peace. They're like a child who has parents, but that child is not certain of the parents' unconditional love for them. Don't you understand? Your assurance of salvation is the great privilege that God has given you. You know, salvation is a gift that comes from the Lord. And the privilege associated with that gift is not just being saved, but knowing. Knowing that you know you are saved. To be able, when someone comes with an EE program and knocks on your door and asks that question, if you were to die tonight, do you know you would go to heaven? To be able to say, yes, I know it. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm going to go to heaven. You can have that assurance. In fact, to not have it is to live beneath the privileges that God has given you as a Christian. It is, as someone has said, like going to heaven second class. Several years ago, I was flying on an airplane. I was sitting on the aisle seat. Right across from me was a woman in the other aisle seat who was evidently foreign. She didn't speak our language. And as I'm sitting there, another woman comes up and begins a conversation with her and tries to get her out of that seat. She was sitting in the wrong place. And the woman was complaining that she didn't want to get up, and she was saying something I couldn't understand. And finally, the flight attendant came in and intervened, and the flight attendant kept saying to the woman, "Madam, you have got to get up. You're in the wrong place." And the woman kept holding up her boarding pass saying, "Ticket, ticket, ticket, ticket." In other words, "I've got a ticket. I've got a right to be here." And the flight attendant finally reached down, took the boarding pass out of her hand, looked at it and said, "Madam, you are sitting in coach. Your ticket is for first class." And she just kept saying, "Ticket, ticket, ticket." There are a lot of Christians who are just like that. You can talk to them and talk to them and talk to them about the assurance of salvation. And they're saying, "Ticket, ticket, ticket." They're going to heaven in coach when they could be in first class. You can know. That's the whole deal. You can know, and you need to know. Let me explain something about the helmet. Roman soldiers had a helmet that was made primarily out of leather, very thick leather, and sometimes strips of metal. They did not wear these solid metal helmets. You see this in the movies, you know, these soldiers walking around with these solid metal, some sort of steel helmet. They couldn't have held their head up. They looked like one of those bobble dogs as they, you know. No, it was made out of primarily out of leather. And the purpose of the helmet, and no soldier would go into battle without one, but the purpose of the helmet was so that if you were struck in the head, even if you didn't die, you would not be rendered useless. When a man is struck in the head, even if he doesn't die, at that point, he's so confused and so useless, he can't fight anymore. The helmet kept you in the battle. There's a sense in which that's exactly what happens to the believer who does not have assurance of his salvation. He's of no use in the battle. Dwight L. Moody said this, "I've never known anyone anywhere at any time who's been worth anything to the kingdom of God who wasn't saved and absolutely sure of it." Let me ask it like this. How can you effectively share something that you're not sure you have? I mean, if you're not certain yourself, how can you share it with anybody else? Now, here's what Paul says. Paul says you need to put on the helmet of salvation. Don't you let the enemy steal your assurance away. Put it on tight. Put it on snug. Now, how do we go about doing that? Well, I want to give you a couple of things very quickly this morning. Before I do, though, let me mention something to you. I realized this morning when I addressed this whole subject of eternal security and assurance of salvation, I realize I'm walking a theological divide here. And I understand that there are two camps on this subject. And our community is divided into two camps on this subject theologically. And there are many brothers in Christ whom I love deeply and dearly who will not agree with what I'm about to say. And I understand that. But the key is you've got to avoid some extremes in these positions. There are two great extremes when it comes to the idea of eternal security. First of all, there are those who hold the idea that you can be saved one moment and lost the next if you're not careful. They hold to the idea that somehow or another you can walk in this room and this morning as a saved person and then I say something makes you mad and you could just lose it and be lost. There are those who carry to that extreme. They almost describe salvation as if it were a wet bar of soap that's hard to hold on to. On the other end of the spectrum, the other side of the extreme, are those who seem to think that if their name is on a church roll somewhere, regardless of how they live their life, everything is okay. Neither position is correct. Salvation is not like a bar of soap that's hard to hold on to. And you didn't join a club that gives you eternal life. There is some middle ground here. You've got to know about the assurance of salvation in a balanced form. That's what we want to do this morning. Okay, let's dig into this thing. What I want to do is this. I want to give you two things that I think are absolutely necessary for you to have assurance of salvation. Incidentally, tonight I'm going to carry this forward a little further. We're going to talk about other doubts that come into your heart about salvation, and we're going to talk about how to deal with those. But this morning, I just want to give you two things that I think are necessary for the assurance of salvation. Here's the first one. Write it down. If you're going to be sure, absolutely certain of salvation, you must come to grips with what I call the radical. Listen to this. The radical sufficiency of grace. Hear me when I say it again. You will never have the certainty, the assurance of your salvation until you come to grips, theologically come to grips, with the radical sufficiency of grace. You know what the radical sufficiency of grace is? It is this fact that Paul knew so well, that Jesus paid it all. And there's nothing left. There's nothing else. Grace and grace only. Let me show you what Paul said about it. You're in Ephesians chapter 6. You don't even have to leave the book of Ephesians. Back up just a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 2. The best known passage in all the Bible of the sufficiency of grace is Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is speaking to the Christians at Ephesus. Look in verse 4. Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now watch verse 8. It is the best known passage on grace in the entire Bible. You've heard it before. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." By the way, do not get that backwards. You're not saved by your faith. Faith is merely the open door that allows grace in. You're saved by grace. Read it again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves." In other words, it's not you. You didn't do anything. You can't do anything. You're saved by grace through faith. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not works, lest anyone should boast. I don't know how to be clearer than that. He's simply saying you've been saved by grace. You didn't do anything to earn it. You don't do anything to deserve it. It is a gift that God has given you. It isn't because of the works that you have done. It is just a gift that God has given. Let me give you another passage of Scripture. You're in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me show you what Paul says to Timothy. Paul is writing to a protege in ministry, a young man named Timothy. As you read of Timothy, you kind of extrapolate from the reading about Timothy's life that Timothy has some insecurities. Evidently, one of them has to do with the assurance of salvation. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to nail this down. Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Now watch verse 9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Now, I don't really have time to talk to you about what it means before time began. But in essence, what he's saying is this. We weren't saved by any works that we've done. It is by his purpose and his grace before time even began. God had already determined his grace and grace alone would be sufficient. And if you add anything to it or take anything from it, you destroy it. In fact, let me give you another passage of Scripture. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 beginning with verse 1. Paul, again, is the one speaking. He's speaking to the Christians in Rome. He's talking about this very idea that grace only is the way. Paul writes, Romans 4:1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" Now listen. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him who works," are you listening? "Now to him who works," that means the person who's working to be saved, working hard for his salvation. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What does that mean? He says the one who's working means the one who's working hard for his salvation. His works are not accounted as grace. But for the one who does not work but merely believes in the one who justifies, his belief is counted unto him for righteousness. Let me give you another passage of Scripture, one more, just to back this up. Turn one more time in Romans to the book of Romans chapter 11. I'll get it out in a moment. Romans chapter 11. This is a discussion that Paul has about the nation of Israel, but in the middle of it, he gives a great statement about grace and faith. Romans 11, verse 5. "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace," now watch this, "and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is by works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." What does that mean? He says, look, you've got a choice here. You can either believe you can work your way into heaven, are you going to be saved purely by grace? You can't mix the two. If you try mixing works with grace, there's no more grace. If you try mixing grace with works, there's no more works. It can't be both. It's one way or the other. And he says, works don't work. It's grace. 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 The radical sufficiency of grace. Now see, a lot of us struggle with this. I think there is inherent in us, and this explains our lack of assurance, inherent in so many of us is this idea that Jesus died on the cross for our sin to save us, and if we will do certain things, we will be saved. That Christ paid it all, but surely there has to be, well, a little more. For example, there are those people who seem to have the idea that salvation is hinged to morality. That Jesus died on a cross, and if I can just be moral enough, then I will deserve eternal life. Guys, salvation doesn't hinge on morality. Morality is not a prerequisite of salvation. It may be the byproduct of salvation, but it's not the prerequisite. In fact, the truth is you could not be moral enough to deserve eternal life. How moral would that be? I wouldn't trust the best 15 seconds of my life to save me. If you could pick out the best day of my life, that is the day I'm living the highest, holiest, most selfless, sacrificial. I don't know if I've ever had a day like that, but if you could find one day like that, just one, and then you picked out the best 15 seconds of that day, and God were to say to me, Alan, I'm going to judge you by these 15 seconds, and if you are morally pure for those 15 seconds, I'll grant you eternal life. I would not trust the best 15 seconds of my life. I doubt that I've ever had 15 seconds of my life that have not been tainted by my own self-will, my own self-interest, my own self-concerns. I wouldn't trust the best 15 seconds of my life, would you? So no, Pastor, I wouldn't trust the best 15 seconds of your life either. But would you trust the best 15 of yours? Of course not. But there are those who believe salvation is Jesus plus morality, but it's not. Then there are those who believe that salvation is somehow inextricably connected to a church. You know, Jesus died on the cross, and if I can just attend church enough, I'll get to go to heaven. What a strange belief. Some of us think that God keeps points, you know. If you come to church on Sunday morning, that's 1 point, easy. Sunday night, that's 2 points. Wednesday night, that's a 3-pointer. Man, you come to EE, that's 5 big points, you know. And we think when the points add up, then God says you've earned eternal life. This is the point you're missing. It's grace. It is not of yourself. It is just grace. Someone has well said, the church is not the way to heaven. It's just a sign pointing to the way. You may have heard the old illustration. Imagine, if you will, that I came to you and asked how to get to Chattanooga, and you pointed to a sign, and the sign says Chattanooga 30 miles. And then you go away, and in a few moments you come back and you see me sitting on top of the sign. And you come up and you say, man, what are you doing? And I say to you, well, I'm going to Chattanooga. I ask you how to get to Chattanooga, and you pointed to the sign, and so I'm going to Chattanooga. What would your first thought be? Your first thought would be, fool, get off the sign and get on the way. There is a sense in which the church is very much like that. It is not the way. It is the sign pointing to the way. Christ is the way. It is radical to think this way. And this is what troubles so many of us. There is about us this thing that we have. We believe that we've got to somehow contribute to it. We've got to work hard to keep it. And incidentally, let me tell you, His grace is not only sufficient to save you, it's sufficient to keep you saved. Isn't it? I love what Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Not that I can keep it, but He can keep it. I don't keep Him, He keeps me. I have no faith at all in my ability to hold on to Him. I have nothing but faith in His ability to hold on to me. How radical is that? You want to know how radical grace really is? Let me give you a description of it. Here's what grace says. Grace says, hey, you. Yeah, you. You with the multiple divorces. You with the alcohol problem. You with the meth problem. Yeah, you with the pornography issue. Yeah, you, the one who's cheated on his wife. You, the liar. You, the guy who cheats on his taxes. Yeah, you. You, the person full of bitterness. Yeah, you. You, the one who's so full of anger. You. Come. Just as you are. Come. Yeah, you, come. And here's the radical nature of grace. Grace says, you, come. And you don't have to change a thing. Just come. And I'll change you. In fact, you can't change a thing until you come. How radical is that? What other religion do you know that teaches that you can come just as you are? Come, and He will change you. That's radical stuff. Now, it's only when you come to grips with that, only when you understand how radically sufficient grace is, will you begin to have the sense of assurance that you are saved. Otherwise, you'll run around trying to figure out, how much more do I have to do? Now, let me give you one other thing, though. Here's a problem. There are people who have come to understand the theological truth of grace as much as anyone can. There are those who are doctrinally right on target. They know that grace is sufficient for all their sins. And yet, even though they've asked Christ to be Lord of their life, received Jesus, they still have a lack of assurance. They know the truth that grace is sufficient, but they still don't feel quite sure. Why? There's a second thing. Number one, you must come to grips with the sufficiency, the radical sufficiency of grace. But if you're going to have assurance, you must be in touch with an inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I said this to the early service. I didn't mean to be offensive, but I'll say it again. For some of you, this will sound like foreign language. We're going to be talking about the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The reason some people believe strongly that grace is sufficient for all their sins, and yet they're struggling with their own assurance, they're struggling in doubt, is because though they know something, there's still something yet they haven't experienced or they're not experiencing, and that is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. I hope you understand this. This should be elementary enough. The moment you come to Christ, the Bible talks about the down payment of your salvation, the earnest of the Spirit, God's Spirit in your life. And the Bible says He bears witness to what? To your salvation. Let me show you some verses. Let's do a Bible study. Follow this. Take your Bible and turn, if you will, to the book of 1 John. Let me just give you several passages of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John is speaking. By the way, if you're not familiar with 1 John, you need to know that the entire book of 1 John has to do with the assurance of salvation. These things are written that you might know, John says. In verse 6, he begins talking about something that sounds strange to us. Look, if you will, 1 John 5, verse 6. John writes, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now, watch carefully verse 7. It's not the key verse, but it's an interesting verse. Verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word." And who is the Word? The Word is Christ. He's the Word made flesh. Remember that. "There are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one." Have you ever heard someone say there's nothing in the Bible that really defines the Holy Spirit or defines the Holy Trinity? Well, here's a verse that does. Read it again. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one." Now watch, here's the key verse. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." Stop there for just a moment. Read that again. Listen to it again. "He that believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." What is the witness you have in you? Well, let me give you a couple more passages and maybe we can figure it out. Turn in your Bible again to the book of Romans. Look in Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Maybe this will clarify it. Again, Paul is speaking to the Christians in Rome and how he's talking about the witness of the Spirit. Look at this, verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren," have you found it? Verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are as led by the Spirit..." Listen to this. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Are you being led by the Spirit of God? Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now here it is. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." But read again verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now somehow or another, are you listening? Theological truth is not all that's necessary. There also has to be this spiritual, experiential event in which you're experiencing the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, what in the world is the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit?" Well, be very careful with this. Don't mistake the witness of the Spirit with an emotion or with a feeling. The witness of the Spirit is not some feeling you feel when you feel a feeling you never felt before. This is a big mistake that people make. People have the idea that when the Spirit of God is in your life, you're going to have feelings of certain sort. that holy buzz. I know people who've never given their life to Christ because they're sitting around waiting on a feeling to come over them. I almost was that way. I became a Christian the summer of my 18th year. I went to a little Baptist church where Alice was playing the piano. The whole choir, our choir was as big as the church was. And I would sit on that front row and preacher would preach about the gospel, about grace, about Christ coming into your life. And boy, I'd never heard that stuff before. No one had ever told me about the gospel of Christ that I knew of. And I tell you, the first time, I honestly believe this, and this is a testimony for E.E. I honestly believe the first time I understood, fully understood the gospel, someone fully explained it to me, I think at that moment I was ready to receive Christ, at that very moment. But no one had ever explained that to me, and I just sat there on the pew Sunday after Sunday just waiting on God to do something. You know, just do it, God, do it, I'm ready, just do it. Let's go, Lord, let's go, let's go. I'm ready, God. Oh, boy, I'm just ready. Go on, do it, do it, do it, do it. You know, do it, Lord. And I was waiting for the holy buzz to come over me, just a I just knew if I got saved, I'd feel something. Woo, ah, woo, ah, yeah. Woo! I must be saved. I've never felt like this. Be careful. That can be an epileptic fit. You don't know. It is not an emotion. I think it was Sidlow Baxter who said that your emotions are the most shallow part of your life, and God does not do deep work in shallow parts. And emotions can be easily swayed. You can be deceived by your emotions. So what is the witness of the Spirit? It's awfully hard to explain this. Maybe the simplest explanation is you just know. There is within you the inner knowing. You just know. I mean, you've heard it said before. You just know. You just know that you know. I don't know how you know. You just know that you know. I mean, it's just what you know. In fact, the witness of the Spirit is more readily and easily explained by the absence thereof than the presence thereof. In other words, if you've had the witness of the Spirit, you know it. And if you've never had the witness of the Spirit, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. You're going, huh? What is that? See, here's the deal. God's grace is sufficient for all of your sins. I mean, there's nothing that needs to be added to that. And the Holy Spirit that God places inside of you will bear witness with you that you are His child. Hallelujah. Now, let me tell you something, though. The problem is the enemy comes along and robs us of that assurance. Here's how that happens. In this room this morning, there are three types of people. There are those of you who have the witness of the Spirit, those of you who've had the witness of the Spirit, but something's wrong. You don't sense that anymore. And then there are those of you who've never had the witness of the Spirit and you don't know what in the world we're talking about. Now, this is a little bit hard for some of us to swallow. And again, we get back to that point of theological divide with some people. But here's how this works. If you have the witness of the Spirit, rejoice. Hallelujah. Wow. I mean, what a privilege. I get to walk out of here knowing that I know that I know. I don't have to walk out of here scratching my head, questioning. What a privilege. Rejoice, 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 rejoice. But what if you've had the witness of the Spirit, but you just don't sense that now? What's wrong? Have you lost your salvation? Or could it be you've quenched the Spirit or grieved the Spirit and you need to repent? It isn't that you lost your salvation, but you have so blocked the communication with the Spirit. You don't sense the witness anymore. The Bible warns us about grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit by our sin, by our disobedience. And there are people who are Christians, they love the Lord, but there are things in their life that they yield themselves to and they wonder why they don't sense the certainty that they once sensed. And the third kind of person sitting here this morning is the person who has never sensed the witness of the Spirit at all. You have no idea. To you, this is foreign language. You need to receive. You need to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today and save me. See, the Holy Spirit's saying one of three things this morning. He's saying, you belong to me. Or he's saying, you belong to me, but there's something wrong between us. Or he's saying, open your heart and let me come in. That's how he speaks. He said, well, Pastor, I had the witness of the Spirit. Now all I have is a troubled spirit. Doesn't that mean I'm lost? No, it may be the great evidence that you're saved. The Spirit of God's not giving up on you. God's troubling you. Why? Because you're His child. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, God chastens every child whom He receives. Now, I don't want to step on theological landmines today, and I understand some people see things in a different light. And if you want to see things in a different light, I'm going to bless you as you go out, and thank you for having been here this morning. And I'm going to pray for you because I feel so sorry that you can't be absolutely 100% nailed down, certain, and sure. But if that's how you choose to walk out, then go ahead. But let me tell you, when I walk out of here, I'm going to be 100% nailed down, absolutely certain that I am sure. And you can be too. Hallelujah for assurance. Hallelujah for assurance. I have people all the time talk to me about, oh, Pastor, I just don't know. I just don't know. Then find out, nail it down. Walk out absolutely sure. What a privilege. Father in heaven, thank you. Your word is true. We've walked across the divide this morning. And I know there are brothers and sisters in Christ who will stand on one side of the issue or the other. But it seems to me as we read your word that one thing you want for your children is you want them to know that they are your children. I am a father, Lord, and I can't even fathom not wanting my children to know for sure that I love them. I don't want them to doubt. I don't want them to have any concern. My children, Lord, I want to have total faith that I love them, and nothing could ever change that. Well, if I'm an earthly father and that's how I feel, Lord, you're the heavenly Father. How much more do you want us to have certainty of your love? To know that we are in your care, your keeping. Father, don't let one person walk out of this room without knowing, without a certainty, without an assurance, without being absolutely nailed down. For those of us with the witness of the Spirit, we know that we know. We rejoice. We thank you. For those of us who've had that, Lord, and yet things in life have gotten in the way and we have cut off that communication, we've quenched, we've grieved, please forgive us. Some need to come and repent. Not that they can be saved again, but repent that they have been so far astray and out of touch. They need to get back in touch with the witness of the Holy Spirit, repenting of their sin. But Father, for those who have never received Christ, may they come today just as they are. Father, I just plead with people, and I, through your Holy Spirit, that they not walk out of here without encountering that remarkable, radical, sufficient grace. Holy Spirit, speak. Speak to the person today whose life has been in a mess. The alcohol, the drugs, the sex, all the issues. To that person who's wondering if you could love them the way they are. Speak to them and say, come. Don't have to change a thing. Just come. Come just as you are. And then, Lord, begin changing them. Father, we pray for a harvest of souls. Souls set free and souls assured. Hallelujah. Holy Spirit, do your work today. If in this room there's a man or a woman or a boy or a girl without the certainty, they've never had the witness of the Spirit, may they pray this prayer today. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Come into my life and be Lord. Forgive me of my sins. I receive you into my life. Lord, you said to as many as receive you, you'll give the right to be called the children of God. Today, they now have that right to be your children. Holy Spirit, bear witness to them. Now, Father, be with us as we worship you. May your Spirit move us. Drive us to our knees and worship. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, and amen.